Solomon was on the throne, and when he died, his son Rehoboam took over in the south. While his son Rehoboam took over, Jeroboam, unrelated, came back from Egypt to Israel, and he was the spokesman for the people, especially the northern 10 tribes, and they approached Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and said, "Your father overtaxed us. Be easy on us, would you? Go lighter on us. We want to be faithful to you, but we don't want you to be so harsh on us. We want you to be more lenient." Well, Rehoboam listened to the counsel of the elders and to the youngers, the young kids who thought they knew everything, and he took the advice of some of his young friends who said, "Be harder on them than your father Solomon was. Just really place them under dire work conditions." Well, he told the people what he was going to do. He says, "I am going to be king here, and I'm going to make you guys work harder." Well, that didn't go over very well, and the 10 northern tribes rebelled from the south, and there was a civil war that has been going on in the nation of Israel ever since the beginning portion of 1 Kings. And that's really what is going on. We have Ahab in chapter 20 still on the throne of Israel. You are going to see the rest of the Old Testament where the nation of Israel never gets any better. They have ups and downs, but it's mostly downhill all the way. Now, the northern 10 tribes will last about 200 more years before they go into the Assyrian captivity. And they never really did have a good king. All of the kings were basic creeps. Now, the south will last about 300 years until Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes them to Babylon. They had some good kings, but mostly bad. But they had a few good ones, and we've read about a couple of them, and we'll read about a couple more. When they came back from the captivity in Babylon, Israel was always a vassal state. Even during the time of Jesus, they were under oppression by the Romans until the Romans in 70 AD finally attacked Israel and scattered the Jews all over the world. Israel ceased to exist as a nation since the time of the Romans until 1948, when Israel was gathered back into the land by God, I believe. But the nation of Israel has never been the highest point for the whole nation was during the time of David's reign and Solomon's reign, before Solomon really went into idolatry and plunged the entire nation also into idolatry. Because of their repeated sin, God sends enemies to oppress them. They sort of have this idea like, "I'd rather do it myself, God, all right?" And God says, "Fine." And the enemies come and they're having problems all the way along. Now, chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his forces together. There were 32 kings with him, with horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria, and he made war against it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, the king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.'" Now, the bold warrior that Ahab was said, the king of Israel answered, "My lord, O king, just as you say, all that I have, I and all that I have are yours." Now it's being kind of a chicken, wouldn't you say? Just rolling over and playing dead. He obviously felt helpless, but he was willing not to even fight for his own family. He said, "Look, you want my wife?" You know, sort of like the guy that says, "Take my wife, for instance. Please, take my wife." He was saying, you know, that's exactly what he did. "Take my wife and children. You want them? Fine, you can have them. Just don't hurt me. All that I have are yours." Now, it would be sort of interesting if he got Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. I think he'd have second thoughts after that. And the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, 'Indeed, I have sent to you, saying that you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they will search your house and houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they shall put in their hands and take it.'" Because Ahab was so easy the first time, Ben-Hadad says, look, you are real easy in getting your wife and kids. In that case, I'll go a step more. I want everything that you like, and my servants will be by to take it. And the king of Israel called all of the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he is sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I didn't deny him. And all the elders and all of the people said to him, don't listen or consent. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you have sent for to your servant the first time I will do. In other words, you can have my wife and kids, but this thing I cannot do. You can't have all of the fun things in life that I want to hang on to. Shows you what kind of a guy Ahab was. Real concerned about his family. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me. In other words, I am going to wipe you clean. So the king of Israel answered and said, now, although I never really like Ahab at all, he does have his high moments. And this is one of those high moments where he actually says something profound accidentally. Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Sort of like an ancient way of saying, don't count your chickens before the eggs hatch. Don't be so boastful as one who would take off his armor after the battle when you haven't even put it on yet. In other words, you don't know what you're getting into. The funny thing about this is that Ahab is severely outnumbered. As you're going to see, Israel has a pocket full of people against multitudes of the Syrian army. But more amazing than that is what comes up in the next few verses. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, the king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, Ahab deserved punishment from God. He was disobedient. In fact, a few chapters before this, it is said that Ahab was more wicked than all of the other kings who were before him put together. That's pretty big time wickedness. And although he was wicked and he was an idol worshiper and he deserved punishment, God is merciful to him. And a prophet comes in the name of the Lord and says, I am going to deliver, the Lord is going to deliver the Assyrians into your hand. The reason why? And you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, it frustrates us sometimes when we see God blessing those that we don't think are deserving of it. We see people who aren't quite as tuned in to the Lord or spiritual as we are, and they walk around saying, you know, like, with the blessings of the Lord, and we get angry. Or we might see the Lord raise someone up to a position of prominence or maybe spiritual leadership. And we think, Lord, I've been faithful for you for 10 years. That person's known you for a year and a half. And you're raising him up. And I'm angry. You remember the prodigal son who came back to his father, and the brother got real angry. And he said, what's going down, Dad? I mean, this guy squanders all of the money, ruins the family name, and you throw a party for him. And he said, you should rejoice, son. My son who is dead is now alive. That which is lost is found. You shouldn't be angry. You should rejoice that he's come home. Joseph, when his brothers found out the dreams Joseph was having, the delusions of grandeur about his sheaf of grain being exalted above his brothers, got very angry, full of jealousy. Even mom and dad got angry. David, when he was anointed king in front of his brothers, they became a little bit angry and jealous too. as God was raising up someone that they thought wasn't deserving. It got frustrating. In fact, David himself was frustrated. In one of his Psalms, he said, "Why do the wicked prosper? When I look at the wicked of the world who are taking great sums of money and pushing to get ahead, and they have, seems like, a life of ease, and many of God's people were struggling." David said, "I almost fainted and gave up my faith." And now we see God taking King Ahab and delivering his enemies into his hand and having mercy upon him instead of wiping him out. But there's a real root reason here, that you shall know, verse 13, that I am the Lord. God is interested in giving people chances and giving people opportunity to turn and repent. And many times God will bless them so that they will be so overwhelmed that that will drive them to the Lord. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. But you're going to see that this really didn't work with this guy. Ahab said, "By whom?" Instead of saying, "Praise the Lord, I'm going to turn back to the Lord." He says, "They're going to be delivered into your hand. By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." And he said, "Who will he set in the battle order?" And he said, "You." And he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all of the people and all of the children of Israel, 7,000. When God does bless someone who you don't think is deserving, you should rejoice that God's word is getting out. If you see someone maybe raised up and God is using a person powerfully, and you are a little bit irate and angry, "Why isn't God letting me do that? Why is he letting he or she do that?" You should rejoice that the word of God is getting out. "Well, why would God raise them up?" That's really none of your business. God can do what he wants to do. And we shouldn't gripe. And probably the reason maybe that God isn't using you is because you have the attitude of griping when God uses somebody else. And he won't use you until you stop griping. And just rejoice that God is using people and getting out his word. God looks for the available. So verse 16, they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad, the 32 kings helping him, were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first. Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "Well, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive too." And the young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself. Take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." He's warning him against self-confidence, as if God is saying, "Look, Ahab, I'm the one who's given you the victory. I'm the one who's given the enemies into your hands. You shouldn't trust in yourself." And you would think that this would drive him to the Lord. God did him a favor. This was very nice of God to do. God was blessing him. God was giving him opportunity. God is warning him here. Watch out, because the Assyrians are going to group again, and they're going to come against you and attack you in the spring of the year. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills." Now listen to the Syrians' excuse on why they were defeated. "Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, then surely we will be stronger than they." Well, you know, we would have really beat them, but they have the gods of the hills on their side, and ours are the gods of the valleys. And if we go out and fight in the valley, we'll beat them, and we were in the territory of their gods. They were fighting in an area called the Golan Heights, which is very hilly. And it is tough fighting. Even some of the modern day fighting that's gone on in the 67 and 73 war has been tough fighting. And the Assyrians are pushed back, and they're ascribing the fact that the God of Israel, whom they're calling the gods of Israel — they didn't believe in one true God — or the gods of the hills. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings each from his position. Put captains in their place. They were to get another army and go fight Israel again in Aphek. In verse 27, the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions. And they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Sort of shows you the odds in the battle. Israel was compared to two little flocks of goats, while the Assyrians had multitudes scattered as they were coming down to attack Israel. You know, when God fights, he sort of likes to reduce the odds that are on his side. So it looks like God isn't really getting a fair deal. Because God wants to show people, remember, the reason was that you may know that the Lord is God. That was the whole purpose, to teach Ahab. When Gideon was fighting the Midianites, I love the story. God comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, the people that you have fighting on your side, the Israelites, you have too many men. I want you to go to the people of Israel and offer them an out. Tell them you don't have to fight. You don't have to be drafted into the war. And you tell the children of Israel, anyone who is chicken, who is scared, go home. And Gideon went out there and he says, anyone who is scared, go home. 22,000 left. He had about 10,000 left. And he's thinking, what am I going to do? I'm outnumbered. God came to him again. Gideon, the men that you have are still too many. What? That's right, too many. I want you to get rid of more of them. And he went through this test of how they were to drink water and watch for the enemy. And he ended up with 300 against thousands. But it says the Lord routed the Philistines. The odds were against the children of Israel. But the point was, is that God does not need massive armies to do his work. That even when the odds are stacked against him, God can do anything. And God can fight, whether by many or by few, the scripture says. God is able to win the battle. I love the odds. Well, unfortunately, these Syrians had to brag. They had to brag that their gods of the children of Israel are the gods of the hills, but let's get them in the valleys. Now, if they would have just gone out and fight, they would have probably just been able to go home defeated. But now that they had to brag, they're going to go home wiped out, really. They're going to be just totally wiped out. They won't get to go home. And a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, he is not the God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You see, if the odds would have been the same and Israel would have won, you just would have thought Israel has a better army. But when you just have Israel compared to a flock of goats, compared to multitudes, if Israel wins, you're not going to be able to say, well, we were just really great today, weren't we? You know, three of us against 3,000 or whatever the odds. And so the point God was trying to show them is that God was doing the work. They encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day, the battle was joined and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians. In the next verse, it says they killed 27,000. So there's a total of 127,000 Syrians wiped out by the children of Israel. I can't help but think of the future of the nation of Israel. How that God will once again stand up and fight for the nation, though they be outnumbered. Even though the nations of the world are gathered together against her, God will stand up and fight once again for Israel. But this time, it won't be against the Syrian army, it will be against the Russian army from the Soviet Union, where God says, I will put a hook in their jaws and bring them down from the north parts into the glorious land. And as Israel is outnumbered by Russia and her allies, according to Ezekiel, in the end times, God will destroy 5/6 of the entire Russian army. We don't know how, but possibly the scripture alludes to nuclear warfare and possibly neutron bomb. Nonetheless, God is going to take care of 5/6 of the Russian army so that it's no longer a major world threat. And God will get the victory. Out of that, the children of Israel will turn to the Lord. You see, God isn't going to do this because the modern day Israelis are godly people. In fact, most of them are atheists. Very few of them even believe in God. Most of the people in Israel living today disregard God. Judaism is simply a culture, not a religion, and many of them do not believe in God. They believe in a higher power. They're very humanistic. But God isn't going to do that because they're the most godliest, wonderful people on the face of the earth. God is going to do this to wake them up so that they turn back to God. And at least 144,000 of the children of Israel will know that the Lord is God. They will become powerful evangelists during the tribulation period. And multitudes of people will be saved through their witness. So God has the greatest revival ever in the history of Israel coming up soon. Stay tuned for further details. And his servants said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings." I don't know where they got that idea. "Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads." This was a sign of mourning. They didn't really want to look ridiculous. They did this to show that, sort of like a surrender or a sign of mourning, that they were wiped out. "And go to the king of Israel, perhaps he will spare your life." So they put sackcloth on, they put ropes around their head, and they go up to Ahab, and Ahab sort of welcomes the king, King Ben-Hadad, into his chariot, calls him his brother, and embraces him. They sign a treaty, and they get to leave. In verse 35, it says, "A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, 'Strike me, please.'" That sounds like a strange kind of a request. "Would you please hit me?" I mean, the guy said, well, listen, the man refused to strike him. There's no reason. And he said, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and he said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And the prophet departed and waited for the king, that is King Ahab, Mr. Wicked, by the road, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life.'" So he was in the battle, told to guard someone. "Or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. And you yourself have decided it.'" In other words, you deserve to die. "And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, which was Ben-Hadad, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people.' And the king of Israel went to his house sullen," or angry and displeased, "and came to Samaria." You see, Ahab did not want to obey God's voice. He was the kind of person who said, "You know what? I know that the scripture is clear and God's laws are clear, but you know, I think I can little kind of give a little and take a little and compromise a little here and there." And he made a deal that cost him his life. You cannot make a deal with evil. You'll never win. You can't make a deal with the devil. There's a saying that says, "If you eat with the devil, you better use a very long fork." Because he fights dirty. And many people who think, "Oh, I can compromise a little bit here, and I can just give a little bit here, and circumvent God's law," they get shafted. It costs them. And they end up reaping what they have sown. They don't come out ahead. The Bible says, "Your sin will find you out." You can't hide anything from God. And God sent a prophet here. You see, you got to understand something. When God puts stuff down in this book called the Bible, and God puts guidelines down and scriptures down, and he tells us how to live, he does not do it to make us bummed out and confined and give us a drag kind of a life. He does it for our own good. He loves us. He knows what's best. And when we don't do what God says, and we decide to go it our own way, we are setting ourselves up for a lot of pain. Because you know, the devil's ultimate desire is your destruction. Simon, Simon, Satan has been asking for you that he might sift you like wheat. The Bible says Satan runs around like a roaring lion, seeking not whom he may just put in his mouth and gum a little bit, but he may devour. That's his ultimate intention for you, is to destroy you. If you're a Christian, he wants to destroy your effectiveness. He wants to destroy your witness. If you're a strong Christian, he wants to send stuff your way so that you will compromise, so that you will become a little bit lax, a little bit relaxed, instead of fervently following the Lord, so that you will be stale. Because if you are a stale Christian, you're of no use to God. And he'd rather just keep you stale. I mean, why make you backslide all the way, and he can just make you not effective? And his ultimate desire is to destroy your walk with God, to destroy your life. Many people are committing suicide. Satan wants them to destroy their lives, just to take them. The king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased. Well, he hasn't seen anything yet. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite — Jezreel is a valley that is gorgeous in the northern part of Israel. Jezreel is also known as the Valley of Armageddon. It's one of the most beautiful, lush farming districts in all of the nation of Israel. And he had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab in Samaria. Samaria is one of those places that if I could take you to and show you, you'd think, I want to live here. This would be a nice place to build a 3-bedroom home with a view. Because no matter where you are, especially where Ahab built his palace, if you were to go there today, you can see the ruins of Ahab's palace. If you look south, you can see the city of Jerusalem. If you look north, you can see the valley of Esdraelon, of Megiddo, and see the Sea of Galilee. If you look east, you can see the Jordan Valley and the River Jordan down toward the Dead Sea. If you look east, or west, you can see the Mediterranean. Great view, and it's green. Terraced hillsides with beautiful vineyards and trees. It's a nice place to hang out. But he wasn't satisfied. He had a nice view, he had a nice home. Big home with the view, jacuzzi in the back. And he was dissatisfied. He wanted more. And you know, many times people who have great positions of authority and financial ability become the more infantile and the more dissatisfied as life goes. He had unrestrained power. He was accountable to no one, and that's dangerous. When you have power and you're never accountable to anyone, when you're the only one in charge, that is a dangerous place to be. Plus, he had financial resources that made him even more dangerous. So Ahab spoke to Naboth and said, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden." Now, this was Naboth's land, and Ahab wanted to grow vegetables, have a little herb garden, because it is close, it's near, next to my house. "And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you worth and money." Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." You see, the land of Israel — well, we got to clear this up. Whose land was the land of Israel? It was God's. It was not the children of Israel's. They were only tenants in the land. God says in Deuteronomy, "The land is mine. You can borrow it for a while. I'm giving you possession of the land, but never forget it belongs to me." God divided up the tribes through Joshua into 12 sections. The 12 tribal leaders divided it up among the families. It was to stay in the family and never be given away under any circumstances unless it was in dire need. The real estate remained in the family unless you had to get rid of it if you're in a financial debt. And you could only, if you had to sell it, you got it back at the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. And so the land belonged in the family. And so what he's saying here is, this is against God's law. God is forbidding this. That's why he says, "God forbid. He does not want me to do this." So Ahab went to his house angry, sullen, and displeased. because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now listen to this. He lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and he would eat no food. What a brat. I mean, he pouts. I'm not going to talk. He'd throw a little temper tantrum, like a little baby would. Would eat no food, turned his face to the wall because he didn't get what he wanted. This guy was a wimp. On the other side was Jezebel, who was more the domineering, really played the masculine role, while her husband was very passive and just sort of a crybaby. I don't know if you've ever seen marriages where the woman takes the role of the man and the man sort of takes the role of the woman. And things can get very messed up. Well, Jezebel was a very domineering woman. And notice what she says. She sort of takes the whole thing by the horns and takes command of it. But Jezebel, his wife, came in to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said, because I have spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said, you now exercise authority over Israel? Arise and eat food. Let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. You know, I would be scared of this woman. She really was diabolical. She could come up with some pretty crafty, nasty plans. When I was in high school, and everyone in high school watches fights at time to time. It's just sort of part of the American lifestyle, I suppose. But you'll see a couple guys get angry at each other and throw their food and begin to choose each other off and throw punches. The worst fights I've ever seen is when a woman, one of the girls in high school, would get angry at another girl because they really knew how to fight. I mean, a lot tougher even than some of the guy fights that I'd see at high school. And when I'd see some of those, man, I'd run. Pulling, scratching. Well, this is what happens. Jezebel commands the people of Samaria to hold a feast and invite Naboth, the sort of the guest of honor. And she says, while he is eating the meal as the guest of honor, you take two rascals who would be on either side of him, pay them a price to kill him. And they can make up a rumor about him. So during the feast, they make a rumor that Naboth is doing things against the kingdom and against Israel and the leadership of Israel. They take him outside the city and they stone him so that he's dead. Once he's dead, Ahab finds out about it over in verse 16. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard by Naboth the Jezreelite. Now he got his little toy and he's a happy boy. He got his little vineyard. Now you might think, well, he really got by with his sin, didn't he? I mean, he's unrestrained. He can do whatever he wants and he didn't get caught. Don't be so sure. God's not going to let him go. All the while, God is preparing his man to come on the scene. And you know, whenever there's a dark time, God prepares certain individuals who are open to listen to him and sends them into the scene. Concerning John the Baptist, it says, and there was a man sent from God whose name was John. At a very dark time of spiritual hypocrisy among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, John the Baptist comes on the scene. And so we see here in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Here we see him again, the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. Now we see Elijah on a comeback, and everybody loves to see someone on a comeback. Coming back, being restored, never quite as powerful as he ever was, never to the same position, but he's been cured of his chickenitis. He's not scared anymore of Jezebel. Before he split, and he went 70 miles to Beersheba because he was so scared that Jezebel would catch up with him. Which is sort of interesting. Here's a man of God who can, at the instruction of God, call fire down from heaven, stand up to the most wicked king, but run from Jezebel. She must have been quite a gal. But now he's not chicken. He's back and he's going to go out with a blaze of glory. You shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Now, Elijah likes this kind of task. He likes the bold kind, where he can speak the word of the Lord in a bold, brash. That's just the kind of person that he was. He enjoyed it. He was cut in that kind of a mold. He didn't really care what people thought about him or if people said, you know, I just didn't like Elijah's sermon this morning. He didn't care if they had roast preacher for lunch. He was going to speak God's word and let the chips fall where they may when it came to the nation of Israel. And you shall speak, oh yeah, verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? You know, every time they meet, he's got a new name for him. Last time he said, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, I'm not the troublemaker, you are, and all of your false prophets. Now he says, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Why was Elijah the enemy of Ahab? Because God was the enemy of Ahab. Because Ahab did not like God. Because Ahab wanted to disobey God. Anytime God would send a rep around, Ahab would not like the rep. You see, if you make a stand for God, you will not be liked. You will be an enemy. You will be considered an enemy. If you make a stand for righteousness, there's always going to be people who don't like righteousness. Because the darkness did not comprehend and cannot comprehend, the scripture says, the light. Men love darkness rather than light. Hence, when you represent God in a true fashion, you are going to have enemies and you are going to be somebody's enemy. One time a preacher was introduced by a Toastmaster at some banquet as, here is a man who doesn't have an enemy in the world. Oh, poor guy. That's horrible to not have an enemy in the world. You know the old saying, somebody said that you really don't tell a man by his friends, but you can tell him by his enemies. You could tell old, you know, it was a compliment to have Ahab as Elijah's enemy. Probably made Elijah feel real good. You're my enemy? That's good. The Bible says that whoever would be a friend of this world, meaning the world system, would be God's enemy, over in 1 John. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, all of the descendants of you. And I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin concerning Jezebel. Now he's going to speak even about Jezebel. He's not afraid to talk about her. Listen. Concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. This guy is not scared anymore of Jezebel. Let me tell you, Ahab, what's going to happen to you. You call me your enemy. Let me tell you what the Lord says about you and what's going to happen to you. Because you have sold yourself to do evil, God will cut off your posterity. Oh, and let's not forget about your wife, Jezebel. She's going to be Gainsburgers in the streets. And if anyone deserved it, she did. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It is a basic spiritual law that does not change unless a person has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and God's grace is upon him, and then the judgment that he deserves, God meets upon Jesus Christ, and that person goes from life into death. That's good news. But there is a basic law. God says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if a man sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. If a man sows to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Pharaoh, against the children of Israel, orders the death of all of the firstborn. What happens to him? It comes back to him. His firstborn dies. David commits a sin with Bathsheba. What happens to him? The sin comes back to him in his family. It's all the way through the scripture. Even Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus and he stoned many Christians, stoned Stephen. He was taken outside the city of Lystra and Paul was stoned with rocks. He was, in a sense, reaping what has been sown. There are consequences. We need to realize that there is a difference between forgiveness and meting out consequences. If a person is sexually promiscuous, and in the midst of his or her promiscuity, accepts Jesus Christ, you know God will forgive that person. God will give that person everlasting life. And that person will pass from life unto death. There'll be no judgment. That's good news. But if that person in the promiscuity has, say, developed a venereal disease, there's no guarantee that as soon as that person becomes a Christian, he'll be completely healed. Those are consequences that he or she may have to carry out because they are reaping what they have sown. Now, God may, but there's no guarantee because those are consequences which are apart oftentimes from forgiveness. Of course, this guy never did repent to even receive forgiveness. Now, verse 25, sort of a little side note by the author, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in the following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, which are the people of the land of Canaan, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel several years before. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his body, fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. But in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Talk about mercy. All of the years of wickedness that this guy has stored up, and in one little act of putting sackcloth and just humility, doesn't say he turned and repented. He was just sorry and he was humbled. God had mercy on him. The Bible says God is slow to wrath. And this one little act abated God's judgment. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, verse 19, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed, keeps all of my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all of the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All of the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. And on and on and on. But verse 32 is important. For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. That's what God wants, people to turn and live. And old Ahab, just in this act of humility, was enough to say, hey, that's good. I'm not going to judge him in his lifetime. I will cut off his lineage, like I said, but when his son gets on the throne, because God in his foreknowledge knew that his son would also be another wicked king. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. It's a time of peace. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now we have a little problem developing. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was righteous. He loved God, but he made mistakes. And one of his mistakes was going down to Ahab to make an allegiance, an alliance with him. He shouldn't have done that. In fact, God will tell him that he shouldn't have done that later on in 2 Chronicles. However, the reason that these guys link up is because Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so it was like a royal wedding, but it was a wedding of wickedness. And there were problems ever since. You know, whenever a believer who loves the Lord supposedly goes out deliberately as a Christian and begins to date a non-believer and marries that non-believer, he or she is looking for trouble. He is looking or she is looking for trouble. Because as tough as it may be to swallow, the scripture says that a person who is born again is a child of God, and a person who is not is a son or daughter of the devil. Now, a child of God and a child of the devil don't have a whole lot in common, and there's going to be trouble because the child of God's father-in-law is going to see to that. That is the devil. That there's going to be problems when you have an unequal yoke, and there is an unequal yoke. This son of a very good king who had a great family and began a great revival marries old Ahab and Jezebel's little daughter. And there was trouble ever since because of that. Now it says in verse 3, "And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?' He said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go down and fight, or with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead, which is up by the Sea of Galilee?' Jehoshaphat said to the king, 'I am as you are, and your people, my people is your people, my horses is your horses.' And Jehoshaphat said to the king, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.'" This was a wise move. "I'll go fight with you, but let's pray about it first." Now Ahab says, "Let's just go do it. It belongs to us." Jehoshaphat said, "Great, but don't you think we should pray first?" Now, Ahab was not a praying man. At least not to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says in verse 6, "The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' So they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.'" These prophets were pagan prophets. These were the same prophets and men that he inquired of before he set up the altars at Dan and Bethel, the pagan altars, the altars of idolatry. These were not prophets of God. And they were telling him, "Yes, God be with you. You go ahead and go." And they were saying nice things to him. And Jehoshaphat said, listen to his discernment. "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Who are these jokers? Isn't there one of God's people left around this joint?" This guy had spiritual discernment. Not only did he want to pray about the situation, but he wanted to have someone give them godly counsel who was truly a representative of God and not someone who was a fake representative of God. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Well, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord." There's one guy left. Didn't that tell you a lot about the nation's condition? Now listen. "But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." To Ahab, a good prophet was one who did not tell him anything bad, but just good things. A bad prophet was someone who told him bad things, even if they were true. He didn't want to hear them. And he says, "Isn't there a true prophet?" "Yeah, but I hate him because he always says bad things about me." And the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." Again, you are also known not only by your friends, but by your enemies. You know, I thank God for my enemies. I'm told to love them, and I kind of, as I see those who are against me, I'm glad, because those are people who don't stand for the Word of God. And frankly, I'm glad they're my enemies. And you can know a person. Jesus said, beware if the world speak well of you. That's when you should beware. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've rejected me and despised me, you're not going to get off easy. They're going to do the same to you. And if you're God's representative, it's going to be the same thing. And actually, if you look at this realistically, Micaiah the prophet was probably the best friend Ahab ever had. Ahab just didn't know about it because he told him the truth. While the other prophets were giving them a bunch of bunk, not telling them the truth, just saying, yeah, go up, you're a nice guy, we really like you, and I think you'll do fine. When in effect, God was going to wipe him out. But they were telling him, go for it, God will be with you, man. One of the most loving things you can do to a person is to be honest and to tell them the truth. That's a true friend. And this guy was a true friend. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. You shouldn't say that you hate a man of God. I couldn't believe that you'd say that, Ahab. The king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all of the prophets prophesied before them. Now, you've got to kind of visualize and see this, that here's these two guys in their robes sitting on the throne, and all of these prophets giving all of these false prophecies. And then to make it worse, Mr. Hollywood comes in. There's a prophet here who's into visual teaching aids. And with his teaching aids gives a prophecy. It says, Zedekiah, the son of Kenaana, made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. Yeah, right. And all of the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen. The words of the prophets, with one accord, encourage the king. Please let your words be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Look, say nice things to this king. Would you please? We don't want to get him upset now, do we? So whatever you say to him, just say nice things. Micaiah said, I love it. He said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Micaiah did not read the same books that these false prophets read. The books like How to Win Friends and Influence People or The Power of Possibility Thinking. He really didn't care about that. He wanted to speak what God's word was to them. He was cut in the same mold as Elijah. And I think, as you're going to see, old Micaiah had a bit of sarcastic wit. Like Elijah, who stood on Mount Carmel and was kind of taunting the prophets of Baal, speak louder, maybe your God's on vacation somewhere, or he's taking a nap and he's just not listening. And both Elijah and Micaiah were sort of cut out of the same mold in their sarcasm and their wit, and maybe that's why I like them so much. I don't know, I can kind of relate to that. As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak. In the book of Jeremiah, don't have time to turn to it. God said, I am against those prophets who prophesy peace unto my people Israel when I am about to judge them with my fury. They come and they say, peace, peace. You're God's people. God would never allow this to happen. God said, they have not spoken in my name. Jeremiah had spoken in his name. Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord, and he was not popular because it wasn't nice to them. Dr. Walter Martin, when he was here, gave an interesting real story of something that happened to him when he was invited to one of the major Christian networks to speak. Now, Dr. Walter Martin is one of the foremost experts on the cults and the occult in the world. He was invited to this great big studio. The best lights, they had a band and everything. Da, 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 da. And old Walter is getting set up back there, and right before he goes on the stage, it's Christian major network, he has handed a little note that says, whatever you do, please do not mention at all Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, or anything else that would offend people. And Walter Martin thinks, okay, they just called and flew one of the foremost experts on cults in the United States all this distance. And now that he gets there, they'll tell him not to speak on the very subject of his expertise. And so he prayed about it. And he went out there. The president of the network is saying, and Dr. Martin, tell us about what's going on in the world of the cults and what you're facing. He says, I'm not really too concerned about the cults tonight. I'm concerned about the Church of Jesus Christ. And he said, there is evil next to the altar of God. And the network guy said, no. He said, yes. And it's everywhere. And he went on. The guy said, no. He goes, yeah. And he said, and they do this. And they even hand you notes before you go on public network television saying that you cannot speak on the subject of your expertise lest you offend people. He said, that's sort of like telling the disciples when Jesus sent them out, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Whatever you do, don't speak against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, or the Herodians, lest you offend them. The guy looked at him, and he said, I see what you mean. And gracefully went on. And Dr. Walter Martin said, I haven't been invited back since, because you never know what this guy is going to do publicly when you get him on the air. He could say anything. He's dangerous. But I like, Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak. And he came to the king and he said to the king, Micaiah shall go to war against Ramoth-Gilead. Or shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead? Or refrain. And he answered, go and prosper. The Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, he's seeing this situation as humorous, as everybody's just sort of agreeing with the king. And he sort of hops in for fun. It's obviously sarcastic. Because the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you will tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, Ahab knew that every time Micaiah came into his presence, it was always something negative against him, because he hated him. He says, would you quit jiving me and telling me the truth? How many times do I have to tell you this? It shows you that Ahab knew he was not in the will of God. And he said, I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on the left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another in that manner. And a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said, in what way? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets of yours. The Lord has declared disaster upon you. Now, he's obviously giving him a parable to bring forth a point. He says, now, let me tell you about something. And he's saying, let me tell you what's happening, Ahab. All of these guys are liars. They're pulling your royal leg. And the biggest liar is Zedekiah over here, the weirdo with the horns. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on the day when you enter into an inner chamber to hide. The king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with bread of affliction and the water of affliction, until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, or listen up, all of you people. In other words, he's saying, you're going to die and not ever come back. And if he does, obviously I haven't spoken in the name of the Lord. Now, let me just sum up for you the rest of the chapter. Ahab is a con artist. Jehoshaphat is so nice that he's naive. Ahab says, listen, let's go out to battle together and tell you what, I'm going to disguise myself. And why don't you put on the royal robes, Jehoshaphat, so you look like me? Well, he was setting Jehoshaphat up because the enemy wanted to kill the king. And so Jehoshaphat goes, okay, I'll do it. Is this good? And he goes out, and Jehoshaphat, in the middle of the battle, sees what's happening, retreats. He almost gets killed. And Ahab is out there disguised as one of the soldiers. But later on, it says in the chapter that one of the Syrians, just by chance, took out an arrow. He just had one arrow left, and he wanted to shoot it. And it landed between the flaps of armor that Ahab had on, went in, and he was bleeding all over his chariot. And he fainted in his chariot, even though they tried to keep him propped up. Took him to Jezreel, and he died there. And it says that that the dogs, verse 38, licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Jehoshaphat comes back from the battle, goes back to Judah. Jehu the prophet comes out, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles 19, and tells him that he blew it. And we'll pack that up when we get into 2 Chronicles. The last three verses. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. As we close this chapter, as we close this book, we've learned a lot of lessons. There's a lot to digest spiritual information tonight and actually the last several weeks. But there's one lesson I want to recap on in just the seconds that we have closing here. And that is Elijah, this great man of God who is powerfully used by God, learned a lesson about listening to the voice of God. Remember the still, small voice. He was saying, Elijah, you're used to the cataclysmic, stupendous kind of events. But the Lord wasn't in them the second time. God spoke in the stillness of a small voice. God wants to speak to his people. God does speak to his people. Many times our problem is that we're just not tuned into the right frequency. Many times people aren't listening. People go, what, God? They have their ears covered. I can't hear you. Speak louder. And they're not really wanting to hear the voice of God. Oh, they say, I'm a Christian, I love God. But if the truth is told them, they become like Ahab. Their ears are plugged. But also, God is speaking, and many times we don't know it. If I were to say, how many of you have heard the voice of God? Maybe a few of you would raise up your hand. A lot of you think that you haven't heard God's voice, when in reality you have. You couldn't become a Christian unless you heard the voice of God. Could have been through a tract, could be through a minister, through a television or radio program. But God spoke to you, and you knew somehow by some medium that God was calling you to himself. And God still does speak. We just need to know that God doesn't always speak like, hello. God spoke. It could be in a still small voice. It could be in a Bible study where God rings forth a truth home to you. But there's one prerequisite to the voice of God. And that is, you must be open to hear it. If a truth comes at you from the scripture that you see plainly, and it might even hurt a little bit, you can't just say, I'm not going to receive that and go on. But say, Lord, make my heart tender as this truth penetrates deep. And if there's some kind of behavior that you want to change, then I want to listen to your voice. Because you know what happens if you don't? Your spiritual ears become duller and duller and duller until you never really know if it's God or not. Because when God does speak to you through his word, you're not willing to obey and forsake those things that are evil. And God wants his children teachable so that when God speaks forth the truth, we'll immediately say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening, ready to obey.